assume that everybody in the room has played Simon Says before. In fact, I was thinking maybe we should start the service by playing Simon Says, but then I thought better of it. But you played the game, right? Simon Says, touch your nose. You're going to touch your nose. Simon Says, touch your head. You're going to touch your head. Simon Says, pat your belly and rub your head. You're going to tap out because you can't do that, right? Simon Says, it's that game, and it's a game that we teach our kids from an early age, and it's all about following the leader, and you do what Simon says. Now, Simon, when he says, touch your nose, you're not thinking to yourself, why should I touch my nose? Why is this beneficial to me? How is this going to help me for touching my nose? You're not thinking about what you're doing. You're just doing it because you don't want to get out of the game. You're doing it because Simon says. Well, I'm here to suggest to you this morning that while Jesus indeed is our Lord and we should do what Jesus says, it shouldn't be like Simon says. When we follow Jesus, we don't follow Jesus mindlessly. When we follow Jesus, we don't follow Jesus going, well, Jesus said it, and so I'm going to do it. We do obey him because of his authority, but we obey him with thoughtfulness. We obey him with intentionality. We obey him thinking, why am I doing what I'm doing right now? What's the significance in this? This morning, as we come to John 13, we come to the beginning of Jesus' time in the upper room. Chapter 13 through 17, five chapters of John's gospel, in which there are 21 chapters as a whole. Five chapters are devoted to a matter of a few hours in the upper room. In other words, what we find in this text left an indelible mark on John. And so John wants us to follow. John wants us to pay attention. And what we're going to learn in the upper room is we're going to learn a lot about what it looks like to follow Jesus. And this morning, when we come to this text, we're going to find that Jesus is going to wash the feet of his disciples. And yet, if we make this passage all about how we need to wash each other's feet, we're at risk of treating the Bible and treating Jesus' words just like Simon says. Instead, what I hope to show us from the text this morning is that this passage really isn't about washing feet. This passage is about following the example of Jesus. It is about selflessness and humility and service. It is about following after his prototype, his pattern of condescension and provision and sacrifice and care and concern. It is about that. But discipleship is about following our master. And this morning, I think what we're going to find from this text is this. Discipleship begins in pride-killing humility. Discipleship begins in pride-killing humility. I think that's what John 13 is really showing us. We open in John chapter 13, verse 1. It says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So contextually, again, we've moved off of Palm Sunday where we've been. Now we're fast-forwarded. We're coming up on Thursday evening. And so as we get into this, there's a few other contextual markers that we find in these opening verses here that tell us something about Jesus. And so we find in chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus knew that his hour had come. He was aware of it. It didn't catch him off guard. We also see in chapter 13, verse 1, that he had loved his own who were in the world. That's going to come to more of an understanding here later in our text, but Jesus had spent 3 years with his disciples at this point. And then in 13:1, it also says he loved them to the end, that there was another thing left to be done that we see here that Jesus was now moving into and stepping into. And then in verse 2, we see that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray him. So we know that Jesus is coming into the upper room, and the text is even going to say later on that he knew that that had taken place. That Jesus is walking into the upper room with 12 of his disciples, one of whom he knew that the devil had already placed it upon his heart to betray him. And then we see in verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew the authority. He knew the power that he possessed in that moment. And then finally, we see in verse 3 that he knew that he had come from God and that he was about to go back to or return to the Father. So all of this sets the stage for what we're about to see Jesus do. And what it tells us right off the bat is that Jesus was in control of what was taking place here. Jesus wasn't going to be blindsided by the cross. Jesus was fully aware of all of these things as he walked into the upper room with those 12 disciples. He knew what was coming. He knew what was in front of him. He knew what it would be, as verse 1 talks about, to love his disciples to the end. John said he had loved them who were in the world, What did that look like? Well, that looked like the 3 years that he had spent with them. He called them. He taught them. He watched, he allowed them to see him do these miracles. He revealed who he was to them. But now he was getting ready to love them in a way that they had never known before. And yes, it was about the foot washing, but it wasn't really about the foot washing. And so he loved them that were in the world, and he was going to love them to the end. And so 13:1 sets the stage for us and reminds us Jesus is in control, and that the time is drawing to an end of his earthly ministry here. The 3 years are coming to the conclusion. He's headed towards the cross, and now he finds himself in the upper room. And then in verse 2 it says, then during supper. But before we get there, there is so much that takes place in the blank space between verse 1 and verse 2. This meal, the supper that they were going to eat, was the meal of the Passover. The other disciples, or the other gospels, rather, reveal that to us and tell us that this was the Passover meal, and they also tell us what went into that. In fact, in Luke 22, Jesus had tasked Peter and John, the author of our gospel, with getting the Passover meal ready for everybody to enjoy. And so John, along with Peter, went to prepare the room. So what did that look like? Well, first, it looked like finding a room. They had to locate a room, and yes, Jesus had said, you're going to go in, you're going to find a man, ask him and tell him, hey, that you had been told by the teacher to prepare the room. And so they were going to find a room, and in that room then needed to be made ready. And so ceremonially, they needed to make sure that the whole house that room was in was cleansed of all leaven. And then after that, for the Passover, they needed a lamb. They needed a lamb that was a year old without blemish. They needed to locate that lamb, and then what did they need to do? They needed to take that lamb to the Temple Mount. They took the lamb to the Temple Mount between the hours of 12 and 6 p.m. And along with thousands of other Jewish pilgrims that were there in Jerusalem for the feast, they went to the temple, and they would have had a priest sacrifice that lamb. So they would have waited in line for that lamb to be sacrificed by the priest. And then they would have taken the lamb back to this house, and they would have had the lamb roasted and prepared in accordance with the law. And then they would have had all of the other fixings and all of the other elements of the Passover meal prepared as well. So all that to say, it's not like when we read in verse 2 during supper. It's not like Jesus and his 12 just walked into a room that was already laid out for them and ready to go. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because what Jesus is about to do by washing the feet of the disciples, it wasn't about their laziness or their forgetfulness. Here you had a group of men who had been doing all of this to get ready for this meal. They had the strong work ethic. They weren't lazy, nor were they forgetful. The attention to detail in getting ready for the Passover, they had to make sure that they crossed every line and dotted every I. They had to make sure that everything was in accordance with the law. And so what this is about is not so much forgetfulness or laziness, but what it's really about is a lack of humble, caring concern for one another. That's what Jesus is going to indict in what he's about to do. Pick up in verse 2. It says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. This is an amazing scene that John paints here for us. We find out right away, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, I mentioned that a minute ago, Jesus is going to wash Judas's feet, knowing that Judas already had decided in his heart to turn him over for crucifixion. And yet, Jesus is still going to wash his feet. But it's more than that. Notice, when the Father had given all things into his hands, the authority, the power, the prestige, the honor that Jesus knew and was aware that he had in that moment. In fact, one commentator put it this way. He said, the threshold of Calvary, the doorstep of the cross, seems like an unlikely place for a statement of sovereignty like this. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. In other words, you wouldn't expect that statement in the context of what was about to happen. And also, beyond that, knowing that he had come from the Father and was going back to the Father. So we read that from John, and we read that and go, okay, so the earthly mission is coming to a culmination. This is about to result in the finality of the culmination of Jesus' earthly mission, and the assumption would be in glory. And we're right, just not as one would expect. And so there's so much about this as he sets the stage that is such a paradox here. And then he says he gets up from the meal, and he takes off his outer garments, and he picks up the towel, and he wraps the towel around him as a servant, And he takes the water and the water pitcher and the basin, and he fills it up, and then he goes about the task of beginning to wash the disciples' feet. Put yourself in that room for just a minute. Imagine the deafening silence and how loud the sound of the water hitting that basin must have been in that moment, as it's beginning to dawn on the disciples what Jesus was doing. By the way, the basin and the water, this is not like the feeding of the 5,000 or creation ex nihilo. What I mean by that is the basin and the water, they were in the room, and so was the towel. Anyone else could have done what Jesus did, but nobody did. And so Jesus goes and he pours the water and he begins to wash their feet. By the way, Luke tells us right before this that the disciples were having a conversation among themselves. You know what they were talking about? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest among us, do you think? Or do you remember James and John and the question of their mother? Hey, grant that my sons are going to be able to sit next to you in the kingdom. Jesus gets up, the one in whose hands the Father had given everything, and he begins to wash their feet. This is nothing short of radical, others-focused, unexpected, outlandish humility. And it doesn't come naturally to any of us, does it? This is not something that we find in ourselves inherently. No, this is a humility that's born by the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. And along those lines, as we all hopefully desire more and more of that in our own lives, it follows that we should seek it from the one who can provide it, and that is the Lord. Point number one this morning is this: ask the Lord for radical humility. Ask the Lord for radical humility. This is a dangerous prayer, isn't it? To pray for humility, because God delights in answering our prayers. And this is not something that any of us have a taste for, even as believers. In our house, my wife knows she's hit a home run on a meal when people go back for seconds. And with my boys, sometimes thirds, fourths, fifths, sixths, sevenths, and eighths. My 15-year-old and my 8-year-old like to have a contest to see who can eat the most helpings. You'd be surprised. Sometimes the 8-year-old wins. But when it's a good meal, you know it's a good meal because you want more of it, right? Humility isn't necessarily a meal that we're begging for more of. Humility doesn't come naturally. It's an acquired taste and one that we need to work on acquiring. It's one that we need to seek from the Lord. It's one that we need to ask for from the Lord. And the reason is because the opposite of humility, right? Pride and self-centeredness, that's what's hardwired into us as fallen human beings. Think about your kids, those of you who are parents in the room. Did you have to teach an infant to cry for what it needs? No. And I'm not painting infants as the bad guys. But even from that stage, what are they all about? They're about themselves. I need food. I need my diaper changed. How about a toddler? Did you have to teach your toddler to grab that toy and yell, "Mine," as they shove their competitor to the floor? I hope you didn't. As they grow older, did you have to teach them to fight and bicker and use their words to hurt one another? No, you didn't have to teach them any of those things. Why? Because that's what comes naturally to us. The love of self. That's what's hardwired within us. And that's why humility is not something that we naturally desire. And that's why humility is not something that naturally shows up in our lives. In James chapter 4, James says, you know what? You fight and you quarrel amongst each other because of the passions that are at war within you. Because of your lack of concern for one another, your lack of love for one another, your pridefulness, your humility, your lack of humility. See, the root cause of so much of the division in the world, so much of the division in the church, and so much of the division in our homes is that we are inherently self-centered creatures. And along those lines, if we want to follow Jesus, we have to ask that God will enable us to do that. We have to ask that he will produce that humility in us, because it doesn't come naturally to us. Look back at our passage in verse 3. Again, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. What would you do if for a moment in time you knew the Father had given all things into your hands? Would you wash someone's feet? Or verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. What would you do if you knew that one of your closest friends was going to betray you? Would you wash his feet? This is radical humility. The Lord of the universe, Colossians 1, the one in whom all things hold together, washing feet, even the feet of his betrayer. But it was going to go beyond that, right? Because as astounded as we are that Jesus would wash the feet of Judas, what's even more astounding is that he died for our sins. And that's what this is pointing towards. That's really what this is all about. And that's really the drive for us in wanting to desire and to ask for more radical humility, is because not just did Jesus wash the feet of the disciples, but Jesus went to the cross for you and me. And in going to the cross for you and me, one of our responses naturally to that should be to desire to follow that, to embody that humility that we see in Jesus. In fact, Paul says as much in Philippians chapter 2, which we read this morning during our scripture reading. Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 5, when Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, y'all, that's a command. Paul commands that we have that mind among ourselves. But like I said, that doesn't come naturally. And because it doesn't come naturally to us, we need to ask the Lord to provide it for us. I know we're having problems with the TVs. Hey, can we just shut those off so that we just lose the distraction on that? That would be super helpful. Thank you. We need to ask for this. If Paul's saying you need to have this mind, we need to ask for that because that's the only way we're going to get it. That is the only way that we're going to get it, is by praying and asking that the Lord will provide it. Well, look at verse 6. He comes to Simon Peter. We don't know when in this process he came to Simon Peter. It may have been the first one up. It may have been later on in this process, but he comes to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter, being Simon Peter, he says to the Lord, Lord, do you wash my feet? In the Greek, the you and my, those are right next to each other, and they're front-loaded, which means it's emphatic. Peter's saying, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? Are you kidding me? Peter wasn't going to stand by and just let this happen. He felt that this was out of place. And listen, if we think that we would have responded any differently than Peter did, it's only because we know the rest of the story. But I think Peter gives voice to what all the rest of the disciples were thinking. This is crazy. Our rabbi, our Lord, our teacher, our master is washing our feet. This is crazy. You can imagine Peter not only saying that, but maybe making even a move for the bowl himself to say, let me do this. Jesus responds to Peter in verse 7 and says, what I'm doing, you don't understand, but afterward you will understand. So Jesus acknowledges to Peter that, hey, Peter, I understand that you don't understand right now. John records 7 signs for us, and those are in the past now. If I can, this in a way is the 8th sign, the washing of the feet. Or if I could put it this way, this is a living parable because Jesus is acting out something that's pointing to something else, a greater reality than this. And that's what he means here. He says, Peter, you don't comprehend, you don't understand, you don't understand in the sense of discerning the nature of what I'm doing to you right now, but eventually you are going to know this. You're going to come to understand it. You're going to come to know it. That second word for understand there is actually the word that has that knowledge that's an intimate way, the knowledge of a husband and a wife. You're going to know what I'm doing to you in a deeply intimate way eventually, Peter. Though right now you don't understand. As the rest of the scene in the upper room is going to unfold, we're going to get to Jesus teaching about the Holy Spirit. And one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is going to be that the Holy Spirit is going to be there to what's known as illuminate our understanding of the Word of God. That the Spirit is going to give us the ability to understand the Scripture. When Paul talks about some things are spiritually discerned, meaning the natural person can't understand them, that's what the Spirit does within us. When we read the Bible as Christians, we have a different understanding of the Word of God than does the person who's not indwelt by the Spirit, the unbeliever. That's what Jesus is alluding to here when he says, you will understand. There will come a time when the Spirit comes, when Jesus ascends and the Spirit indwells the disciples. Then they're going to look back at this moment, just like John is doing as he writes the gospel some years later, and they're going to understand what Jesus was really doing as he's washing their feet. Peter still says, uh-uh. Peter says, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. In fact, there's a word there that's in the Greek that means for all of eternity, which
is clunky in the English to say, Jesus, you should never for all of eternity wash my feet. But that's what he's saying. That's the force behind this. Jesus, there's never going to be a moment in time that I'm going to stand by and allow this to happen. This is not right for you to wash my feet. One commentator pointed out the irony here, that Peter is humble enough to feel that this is not right, but yet proud enough to rebuke his Savior in the process. Jesus hears his protest still and says to Peter this starkly. He says, Peter, look, if I don't wash you, you have no portion with me. If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. As is often the case with John, there's a double meaning at work here in what Jesus is saying. Peter would have been excluded from the immediate table without clean feet. He would have been left out of the meal that they were about to enjoy because his feet being dirty, he would have been disqualified from remaining there. But more than that, Peter would be left out of the eternal table with Jesus had Jesus not washed his feet. Ultimately, going to the cross is what he's talking about here. And so Jesus is telling Peter, look, if I don't do what you are trying to prohibit me from doing, if I don't do this for you, you have no portion with me. Peter had been emphatic. Even the original language suggests as much. He uses a verb tense that was used to say, absolutely not, may it never happen, no. And Jesus responds with that same verb tense to Peter saying, absolutely not, may it never happen, no, you won't be with me unless I do this for you. So as adamant as Peter was, Lord, this can't happen, Jesus was just as adamant saying, it has to happen. If you want to be with me, this has to happen. And so Peter responds to him in typical Petrine fashion again. He says, Lord, then not just my feet. Wash my head and my hands and wash all of me is the idea there. This is Peter's love, his devotion, his passion. He loves Jesus. And Jesus has just told him, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no portion with me. And Peter says, then I want you to wash everything because I want you, Jesus. And so there's something that's admirable there about Peter's affection. But then Jesus responds in verse 10 with this somewhat odd statement. He says this. He says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That's why he said, not all of you are clean. So here we have to dive into this a little bit and kind of pull this apart, because what Jesus says here is interesting. He says, the one who has bathed is already clean. And he's saying this to the disciples. In what sense had the disciples already bathed? If the foot washing is pointing to the cross and the cross is necessary for our salvation, what did Jesus mean when he told the disciples, you've already bathed, all that's necessary now is that I wash your feet? Well, what that looked like is the opening statement of John 13, 1. He loved them while they were in the world. He was going to love them to the end. That love that Jesus had already shown his disciples through calling them and them responding to his call in faith, that was the way that they were already there clean in that room that evening. Their security in Christ was as good as done because they had put their faith in Jesus and what Jesus was going to do for them already. So in that sense, they were clean while they sat there with Jesus. But the cross was still necessary for the completion of their cleansing. The cross was going to be the fulfillment of their cleansing. The cross was going to be the ultimate object that brought that full reality to their faith. In a sense, it's the same way that Paul is able to say about Abraham and the promise to Abraham. When Paul says in Galatians 3 that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham when he said, "In you will all the families of the earth be blessed." As the Old Testament saints believed God and God counted it to them as righteousness, they were clean, and yet they would still ultimately need their feet washed by the cross. And so Jesus is trying to still pull the thread with his disciples to help them understand that what he's doing is about more than washing feet. And so he tells Peter and the other disciples, Peter, you don't need to be cleansed any more than you already are. Your faith in my word has made you clean, but I'm going to fulfill that and finalize that and finish that by washing your feet, ultimately going to the cross. This also explains the reference to Judas when he says, not all of you are clean, because Judas had not truly put his faith and trust in Jesus, the one who had the words of eternal life. And so Judas sat there with the other 12, but Judas wasn't clean. And even though Jesus would wash his feet, Judas wouldn't be clean even afterwards. I imagine there's few moments in the disciples' lives where they were more aware of their own pride and self-centeredness than as Jesus sat there and knelt at their feet and washed their feet. Just aware of the fact that they hadn't thought to do it first. Or maybe they had and they had said, yeah, I'm not going to do that. But that moment anticipated the greater reality of the cross, and the good news of that is as much as we become aware of our self-centeredness, as we become aware of the humility of Christ, the good news is the humility of Christ gave us a solution to our self-centeredness. Point number two this morning is this: kill pride at the cross. Kill pride at the cross. This goes hand in hand with our first point, right? If we're going to ask the Lord for radical humility is going to have to root pride out first. And so for us to deal with our pride, as we become aware of our pride, the way that we do that, the only solution for our pride is to go to the cross. Can you imagine one of the 12 after Jesus had just done this? If Jesus was sitting down there and been like, hey, James, can you pass the bread? And James is like, yeah, I'm not going to do that for you. Of course he wouldn't say that. Be like, are you kidding me? You just washed my feet. Why wouldn't I pass the bread to you? It's that way as we think about the cross in our own pride. See, the greatest threat to our following Jesus in humility this way is our pride and selfishness. That's why in Philippians chapter 2, as we read earlier, even before he gets to have this mind among yourselves, right before that in verses 3 and 4, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. That's the call. The way we do that is following the example, which is why then right after that he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's the drive, that's the motivation. That's why the cross kills our pride. It's inconsistent for us to profess to follow Jesus while fostering a spirit of pride. Rightly understood, when we think about what happened at the cross, it will rob us of any boast that we have in ourselves when we understand what the Savior did for us. Maybe you have a picture of what the prideful person looks like in your mind, the Pharisee, the self-righteous person, the person that's always talking about themselves. But church, can I suggest there's some other ways that pride can creep into our lives in insidious ways that we have to stand guard against? Here's some things to think about. Pride can show up in spiritual pride, right? Spiritual pride. When we think to ourselves, man, my church attendance is so much better than my neighbor's church attendance, and so God must be pleased with me. Or when we think, you know what, my Bible knowledge is so robust that clearly look how great I am because of how much of the Bible I know. Spiritual pride. How about moral pride? Moral pride can creep in where we think that we're better people because of our morals. We think that we're better people because of our political leanings. I'm not saying that morals are bad. I'm not saying that reading your Bible is bad. I'm not saying that showing up at church is bad. But they are if they become a source of pride in our lives. Moral pride. How about doctrinal pride? Doctrinal pride says my interpretation is the only correct interpretation and every other approach to that is wrong. It's another thing that we need to guard against. How about the pride of service? We serve in different roles in order to be recognized, in order for someone to think, look at them. Man, how insidious is it that sometimes, and I've been there myself, we can think to ourselves, man, it's going to be awesome. They're going to think I'm so humble if I do this. One author said, humility dies when we become aware of its presence in our life. How about lack of teachability? Believing we already know everything. Or listening to a sermon with the L-shaped amen, as our sending pastor used to put it. Saying, okay, God, yeah, keep bringing it because this is really good for that person over there. Isolation can be a form of pride. When we refuse to invest in relationships or in community with other people, and we have our reasons. We say, well, I'm just an introverted person, or I don't want to make it awkward for that person because I'm socially awkward. That's just pride veiled behind false humility. Another form of pride is perfectionism. The pride of perfectionism has such a high expectation of yourself and others that you forget your need for grace and mercy. The more we look at the cross and understand the selfless love of our Savior, the more we're going to recoil at these things in our life. If Jesus were washing your feet, would you lean down and say, hey, Jesus, here's how many times I've been to church in the last year. Isn't that pretty awesome? Would you lean down to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, at community group last week, this person was trying to come up with this verse and they thought it was in this book, but I knew it was in this book. We wouldn't do that, would we? We'd be inherently mindful of our unworthiness. Take that and put yourself at the foot of the cross. What would you boast in at the foot of the cross as your Savior is dying for your sins? Pride dies at the foot of the cross. And praise God, we have the cross to go to and to be transformed by. Because though we become more increasingly aware of our pridefulness and our selfishness, when we look at the sacrifice of our Savior, the good news is the sacrifice of our Savior, and his blood covers that pride and covers that selfishness for us so that we can be forgiven of those things. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? And so Jesus, in a way, we see the full circle here of what's coming. Jesus got up, went to go serve his disciples, and then returned to the place he was previously. In the incarnation, Jesus got up and came to earth to serve humanity and would eventually go back to resume his place where he used to be at the right hand of the Father. And so now, having completed the act with his disciples, he says, do you understand what I have done to you? And it's a rhetorical question in a sense, because he had just told Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing to you. You will understand it eventually, but you don't understand it right now. But he says, what I have done, it's the perfect tense, which means it's a past action completed with ongoing effects. Now, the ongoing effects of the actual event there of washing the feet of the disciples weren't going to last for very long. They were going to go out and walk in the streets again. But the ongoing effect of the cross would mean that the cleansing at the cross was going to reverberate for forever and ever and ever and ever for us, which is why Jesus can say, you're already clean. All that you need is for me to wash your feet. And then he goes on, he says in verse 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Jesus is front-loading it before he drops the hammer here in just a second. He says, what is it that you guys call me again? Rhymes with Shmabai, starts with an R. I can't remember, guys. Peter, you're always willing to talk. You call me teacher, rabbi, and beyond that, you call me Lord, Adonai, master. And you're right, for so I am. And then he hits it. He says, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. This is where things get uncomfortable. In fact, I almost thought about this week, church, just having a bowl of water underneath all of y'all's chairs just to make you squirm a little bit and going, oh no, is he going to have us wash feet in the middle of this service? But I thought better of it because, again, I don't think the foot washing is really about the foot washing. The command is plain, though. I had to wrestle with this week because he says you ought to wash one another's feet. It's a word. It's a command. It means you're obligated to do this. This is something that is not optional. You have to do this. And so you've noticed that we don't do that. We don't do ordinances of communion and baptism and washing feet. Some churches do. We don't. Why don't we do that? Well, when we study the Bible, we have to do this. We have to employ something that's called a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. A literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. You say, what is hermeneutic? Hermeneutic means how we interpret the Bible, right? So we do that this way. So literal, the literal part of the hermeneutic means we're after the straightforward, plain sense of the text. What does the text say? Okay, so when we look at John 13, 14, the literal rendering of this text means, man, we need to wash each other's feet. Grammatical looks at the language and the structure, okay? That's where we're getting into the original language and the verb tenses and everything else. Okay, well, I just mentioned the word ought is here. And so even grammatically, we can look at 13, 14 and say, ought is a command word. We're obligated to do this. So by the literal and the grammatical, we need to conclude we need to wash each other's feet. But then we also have to look at the historical context as we interpret a verse too. The historical context, cultural background, geographical region of all of this, we have to understand that this was being lived out in a region where this was absolutely necessary for the disciples. They didn't show up to the upper room for the Passover rocking their Nike kicks. They were wearing, quite literally, Jesus sandals, right? And they were walking open, dusty, dirty roads with open gutters with sewage running down the sides of the streets. So their feet would have been very, very dirty and nasty. And so to go up into someone's house, and this is why this was reserved for the lowest of household slaves, they would come and they would wash someone's feet to prepare them for the meal and the fellowship that was to take place. Well, Jesus had done that for them because that was a need that existed, that he moved in condescending humility, in radical humility, to do something to love and benefit and serve those that he was after, those that he loved, those that he was shepherding, those that he cared about, those that were his followers. And so now Jesus is telling you and me today, hey, as I have done, so you should do. Again, it's not about washing feet. Listen here, y'all could wash the feet of every single person in this room and miss the point of what Jesus is saying in John 13, 14. It's not about the act of foot washing. What it is about is saying, and what our obligation is, church, is for us to sit back this morning and say, what is the equivalent of this for us today? What does this look like for you and me today to wash the feet of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Third and final point this morning is this: show radical humility in unexpected ways. Show radical humility in unexpected ways. That's what's going on underneath John 13, 14 here. This is unexpected, radical humility being shown by the Savior towards the disciples. That's what we are called to do. Why is this so hard for us to do? I want to suggest to you two things here. Number one, it's hard because, man, we live in an opulent society here. We don't have a lot of needs, do we? I mean, most of our needs are generally taken care of. The second reason this is so hard to do is because we also live in a pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of society. When we do become aware of our needs, our default is to move to meet them ourselves before we ask anyone else for help. And then we project that attitude on everybody else around us. And so we don't often look for needs around us. Oh, they're there. But more often than not, we're thinking to ourselves, well, I'm able to take care of myself, and they seem to be pretty well put together this morning, that I'm sure they're fine. I'm sure they're fine. See, our default is not to seek help, nor is it to look to help, but to follow Jesus, that has to change. And that goes back to point number one. We need to pray for that. We need to pray for that mindset in order for that to change. But we need to not necessarily have the mindset that says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Let's shift that paradigm, church. We need to have the mindset that says, I'm gonna do unto others as Jesus has done for me. And that's gonna propel us and compel us into radical humility and serving other people. And that's why Jesus says in verse 15, for I have given you an example. An example, the word means prototype. It's the same word that the writer of Hebrews uses for the copies of the heavenly things. And so Jesus is saying, this is the model, do as I have done. Have this mentality, this mindset, move to show this radical humility towards one another. He goes on, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Again, teacher, master has done it, we should do it too. Some things we learned from Jesus about radical humility and serving him this way. First, no area of service is beneath us, right? We should never look at a job and say, I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna do that. It's beneath me. Second, we can't ever look at a need and think to ourselves that somebody else is gonna meet that need. If you see the need, move to meet the need. Right? We need to do it and not assume, well, somebody else will. Third, in meeting the need, we shouldn't draw undue attention to ourselves. Jesus didn't go, oh, at least I don't think, right? I'd be out of keeping with his character. He got up quietly and went to go do it, and you can hear the whispers beginning among the disciples, what's he doing? Don't draw undue attention to yourself as you move to meet the need. And then finally, make sure your help is helpful. If you're gonna meet a need, make sure that you have, in other words, the means to meet the need. If you have a $20,000 debt and you come to me and you're like, Pastor PJ, can I borrow $20,000? And I'm like, sure, and I whip out my checkbook and give you a check for $20,000. My help is not helpful because you're gonna cash that and it's gonna bounce. I promise you. No, but another example might be if you know what, my wife signs up for meal trains. I don't sign up for meal trains. You don't want me to. You don't want me showing up at your doorstep with anything that I've cooked for you. Because I'm gonna make my act of service to you more of an act of service from you to me by you graciously accepting that and choking it down.
And so make sure your help is helpful. In other words, make sure you've got the means to meet the need.
Y'all, again, this is an uphill battle because of our culture and a society. But radical humility is this. It's serving in such a way as a person outside the church would look at what you're doing and say, why in the world are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Radical humility doesn't wait to be asked. It doesn't seek the path of least resistance. And it doesn't take the mindset of how little can I get by with. Instead, radical humility takes our resources, our time, our talent, and our treasure, and asks, how can we put those things to work for the good of our brothers and sisters in the glory of Jesus? If you want to demonstrate radical humility, start there. Say, how can I use my time, my talent, my treasures for the good of my brothers and sisters in Christ and the glory of Jesus? And notice he says there at the end, blessed are you if you do these things. That word blessed means happy. And so as we end here, I just want to encourage you, this is not about drudgery. This is not a woe is me, Eeyore kind of a mentality that we need to take into the pursuit of this. In fact, here's, if I could give you a fourth point, which I guess I can because I'm the pastor, so why not? Point number four, gamify your service of other people, right? Here's what I mean by that. Get creative with this. That's what's so great about the fact that this isn't just about washing feet. Get creative about thinking outside the box. How can I bless my brothers and sisters in Christ this week? How can I serve them? How can I bless my spouse this week? How can I bless my kids this week? How can I demonstrate radical humility to someone else this week? What's that going to look like? And have fun with it. And have the joy that comes along with that. The joy of following Jesus. Not because Simon says, but because he is our Lord, he is our Savior. He did go before us to do it, and we should follow him in that. True discipleship begins in pride-killing humility. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. There's so much more that we could say. What does this look like in action? God, I pray that your spirit would cause us even this week to think of different ways that we can be radically humble towards other brothers and sisters in Christ. That we would begin even by thinking about diagnosing and understanding and coming to know the needs that are around us. Even starting there to look beyond the 2 inches at the end of our nose, which is so often hard for us to do. But by your grace, to be able to do that, to be others-minded, to do what Paul called us to do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but to consider others more significant to than ourselves, to not only look for our own interests, but also to the interests of others, because we want to have the mindset of Christ. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for that pattern, that example that we see in our Savior, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.